As we look into God's word deeper, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God who shows us mercy, who accepts us, and we ask that you'll seal this on our hearts so that we'd know more of your love and mercy, so that we would know more of you and live out of it in our lives. Jesus' name. Amen. Clothes show something of our identity and attitude. At football games, people wear clothes associated with their club. In the AFL, Port Adelaide want to wear their prison bars kit, as that is what they wore before entering, and what their second team wears. They feel that that better expresses their identity. However, most of the time they can't, as Collingwood apparently have a kit that's too similar, and feel that having two such similar kits in the competition would cause confusion. They want the black and white stripes associated with them alone. I don't know whether for them there's any prison bars association or not. But it's not just football games. We tend to dress up smart for weddings and funerals. When the Queen was going on to Chester with Meghan Markle on their first outing together, she told Meghan ahead of the trip that she was going to wear a hat to honour those who died in the Grenfell block of flats fire, expecting Meghan to do the same, and was baffled that she didn't take the hint. The hat was supposed to express respect for the dead. And in the passage today, we'll read of the offer of mercy from God that Jesus brings, but also the necessity of people to respond to it and be clothed in righteousness. The passage starts with a story that sounds a little shocking. Jesus had left the city to sleep and was making his way back in when he was hungry. There was a fig tree by the side of the road. This had leaves on it, suggesting that fruit should at least be forming. But there was nothing but leaves. The fig tree was not fulfilling its purpose. There was no fruit. So Jesus curses it, never to bear fruit again. The fig tree does not bear fruit, even when the creator of the universe comes. So it would never bear fruit again. The implication is whatever is in the kingdom of heaven, trees, plants, will be fit for purpose, will do what they're created for. In the case of the fig tree, bear fruit. And that in created things should be reflected now. Otherwise, they'll face disruption. And if this is true, how much more should we, as the people of God, bear fruit now? The chief priests and Pharisees are more worried about their own authority than bearing fruit. They've already taken Jesus up on what the children are saying in the temple. The children were simply fulfilling scripture. But the chief priests and Pharisees didn't like that Jesus was being honoured. They were more concerned about that than fruit. They have the leaves, the appearance of a people of God, they should bear fruit. They know the scriptures, they claim to follow God, follow the scriptures, yet have failed to recognise their expected king. And were failing to bear the fruit that they should have if they're following God. So the withering of the fig tree comments on the withering of the leaders if they cannot respond to Jesus. And just as the withering of the tree looks forward to its destruction, looks forward to the ultimate judgment on the leaders. Judgment that ultimately happened when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, around 35 years later. The disciples are amazed and ask Jesus about how can he do this? How can he curse the fig tree and it just withers? Jesus replies, that's not all you can do out of trust in God. You can even get mountains to throw themselves in the sea. People who trust will get what they ask for. Now let's be clear here. Jesus is not saying God will provide whatever we ask. Praying to God's not like kicking a football. If you do it well enough, it ends up in the right place. It's not we believe so we can ask for whatever from this world that we want. That would mean we could ask for things that would become idols to us, decide what's best for us, be our own gods, even if that means we're not following Jesus and valuing what's in God's kingdom. And many of us have had prayers that haven't been answered. We know it from our own experience. What Jesus is saying is that what we're asking in trusting God, we ask out of our faith. It will be answered if we truly trust. We don't match Jesus' authority, but when we do ask out of faith, God will answer and can do miraculous things. We've seen healings as a congregation, as individuals. Glenn can testify to it. We should also remember, I know Ron's died subsequently. When I first arrived, he had a stroke. No one thought he'd live. But he did. God was working. We prayed and God answered. So there are times when God does miraculous things. Jesus goes on. He goes into the temple and teaches. When the elders and chief priests come to him, they want to know his authority. And Jesus answers them with a question. It was standard practice at the time among teachers. If one was to ask another a question, the other might respond with a question on the same topic. But here, if they didn't answer the question, it would mean that they had no right to seek the answer to their question. It would damage their authority. But the question Jesus asks is one they want to avoid answering. It's a bit similar to there was a row a couple of years ago when the Google speech program would not answer to who Jesus is. But with other religious figures like Buddha, Muhammad and Satan, it would answer. Eventually, Google decided to answer to all of these. Religion can be complicated, and I'm still learning. They didn't want to give offense for fairly obvious reasons, as people disagree on it. And Jesus' question puts the religious leaders in just such a position. Verse 25, John's baptism. Where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why don't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus asks by what authority John baptized and placed them in a dilemma. If they said what the people believed from heaven, Jesus would just refer them to what John said. But if they disagreed with the people, they were afraid as to how the people would respond, so they decided not to answer. But given they hadn't decided on John's authority, what right did they have to ask Jesus about his? So Jesus does not directly answer the question. However, he does follow up with two parables. Two parables at the Jewish religious leaders' expense. The first of two brothers asked to work in a vineyard. One responded positively, said he would. The other responded negatively, saying he wouldn't. But it was the second who went, not the first. The second who fulfilled his father's wishes. We know which one we'd prefer, we'd praise out of it. And Jesus uses this to contrast the Pharisees, the leaders, the chief priests, with the people, saying they're the ones who said they would, but weren't following God, weren't producing fruit with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. They're the ones who said they wouldn't, and yet did. Verse 31. I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Jesus is comparing the elders and chief priests with what they considered the lowest of the Jewish people, the tax collectors, those who were collecting money for the Romans. As such, they were considered traitors. People betraying the Jews, doing the Romans' dirty work of collecting money for them and taking a nice cart on top for themselves. They were considered as the bottom of the society, people not to associate with, and the prostitutes, those who sold their bodies and morality for money. Yet Jesus is saying those believed John and sought to repent, to turn to God and believe, to hear what God had to say and change their lives. The Pharisees saw this, saw the changes, but didn't want part of it. They preferred their interpretation of the law to turning to God, to receiving his mercy, following a set of rules over God's mercy and showing how they followed it to others as the perfect example. So they hadn't listened to John. And Jesus points out that the prostitutes and tax collectors are entering ahead of them. Jesus makes the point that trusting God is not simply attending the right church services, doing the things that society thinks is good. It's about turning to God and changing our lives. Yes, we need to gather, but we're doing it to receive the mercy of God, not out of self-righteousness like the chief priests and elders of the people, but out of a righteousness that comes from God and is therefore available to everyone, whatever they've done, a righteousness that's available because God has mercy through Jesus. The problem of the chief priests and elders is that they think they don't need God's mercy. For us, we can either, like the chief priests and elders, rely on our actions, what we do, our own righteousness, and reject Jesus dying for all the times we go our own way, all the times we reject or ignore God, so that we can share a new life with Jesus. But if we have the choice of rejecting it or repenting and turning to God and living out of the mercy Jesus brings, responding to his mercy with gratitude and seeking to change our lives appropriately. And that means showing the same mercy and love he shows to others. Then Jesus goes on to talk about a vineyard that's clearly the land of Israel, being rented out to tenants. And when the time for harvest came, the owner sent servants to collect his fruit, his portion of the harvest. And the tenants beat or killed those servants and continued to do so as the owner sent more and more. So the owner eventually sent his son, thinking, "Don't respect his son." But instead they killed him, so that the owner would have no one to give the vineyard to. Obviously, the owner didn't stand for this. He'd kill the wicked tenants. For the Jews, it was obvious the servants were the prophets who had not been listened to, and various were killed. Jesus called himself the Son of Man and spoke of God as his Father. So he'd be the Son. And Jesus explained all this using scripture, saying in verse 42, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Jesus points to the written word of God to explain what's happening. He says the leaders, the builders in the quote, their rejection of him was predicted, but that he's the important one on which everything's built, the one the scriptures look forward to, the promised king. And there are obvious consequences to the leaders' rejection, just like the tenants. Now, when we're rejected, there are people who can overrule things. I once went to a nightclub in Dublin, one of the poshest nightclubs in the city, not my normal habitat, for a friend's birthday party. And the bouncers didn't like my shoes. They tried rejecting me. My friend came and got me. He'd booked the area for the birthday party, so they accepted his authority. But the Jewish leaders have put themselves up against a much more terrifying authority, that of God. And his verdict to their rejection of his son is not so generous as letting someone with poor shoes into a nightclub. Verse 43, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The Pharisees and chief priests are told they're not producing fruit, so they'll be thrown out of God's kingdom, be crushed, be destroyed. Everything they've claimed to work for, with their legalism, their works for public show, will be gone. They know Jesus is talking about them. So rather than seeking to produce the fruit, they instead seek to arrest him. Yet they're afraid of the crowd, who at least think Jesus is a prophet, if not the expected saviour and king. They've got no interest in the kingdom, a kingdom where they'd be entering behind the people they scorn, a people they consider the bottom, the scum of their society. They've got no interest in producing its fruit. So they'd fulfill the scriptures by killing Jesus, sinning their own fate. Jesus goes on to spell out the consequences, telling the story of a wedding feast where a set of people are invited, referring to the Jews and their leaders. Yet when it comes around, they get on with their daily life, are not interested. Some even kill the servant sent. The king destroys these murderers, destroys the city. I mentioned earlier about Jerusalem being destroyed. Looks forward to that and throws the invitation open to all in verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet's ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. The king throws the invitation out to everyone. Does not matter who they are, whether they're good or bad, whether they're Jew or Gentile, the kingdom of God is open to all who respond. That's why Jesus died. I've worked with sex offenders, with murderers, some of whom responded to the message of forgiveness, to the mercy Jesus offers in dying for our sin, for all the times we go our own way, reject, ignore, and rebel against God. Many of them had done horrendous things. They knew they needed forgiveness, so they received it and sought to transform their lives. They responded to the good news of Jesus. But this response is necessary. Jesus goes on to describe someone who does not put on wedding clothes, who turns up without reflecting the values of the kingdom, who makes no effort for the clothes that this wedding were provided. Given there were people from the street corners, or the person had made no effort to clean them, as clothes were supposed to be white for the wedding. It's irrelevant to the point Jesus is making. It's his destination that we're supposed to hear. Verse 13. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen." He's sent away from God's provision, away from the banquet, to a place of darkness and pain. So how do we make sure we're at the banquet and can stay? How do we respond? Well, from the rest of Scripture, we know that God does provide the clothes for us. Clothes of righteousness because of Jesus. We have a righteousness not of our own, but his. Yet we still need to respond by putting these on, seeking to respond to people in justice, mercy, and love, representing God by showing the fruit of the Spirit, replacing bitterness with love, accepting his forgiveness, and showing it to others. And this includes accepting people, whatever their background, showing them mercy, encouraging them to follow God now, and representing the values of his kingdom to them. That's the challenge. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy that you show us in Jesus. And we ask that we'd receive it, that we'd live out of it, and have the assurance that as we seek to live for you, that we're saved not because of our righteousness, but because of Jesus. And therefore, just seek to represent you out of gratitude. Jesus' name. Amen.